Well, welcome back, everyone. Someone once referred to a preacher, listening to a specific preacher, that it was like drinking from a fire hydrant, in the sense, you know, that details and data and elements of teaching just came thick and fast. And I wonder whether Timothy, upon reading this letter, may not have had the very same feeling. It starts off, you know, pretty, I'm not sure if sedately is the right word, but in a very standard way of, you know, communicating by letter. Paul, you know, has all the standard greetings in there. It references, as we saw, you know, some of the key Christian hopes. It references the gospel. It greets Timothy very, very affectionately, and then, bam! You know, Paul goes into a block of instruction, admonition, warning, personal reflection, and it just almost doesn't stop. You know, if you read it in the original, it's kind of very, very long sentences, you know, just filled with word upon word, very, very intense. You can almost imagine, you know, Timothy's heart racing, you know, as he read this, because, you know, whenever someone speaks fast, and I've been accused of doing that on occasion, I must admit, you know, people probably need to kind of say, well, what here is really important? You know, what do I need to make note of? Because in what Paul is saying here, there's certainly personal instructions. Stay there. You know, so he needs to take note of that. He also needs to take note of certain individuals, Alexander and Hymenaeus, you know, that he's being warned against. And then in the midst of all of that, there's other things that may present as a little less urgent, but that Timothy would have found really, really interesting, like Paul reflecting on his own life. So I'm going to read this entire chapter now. And as we go, just keep in mind, you know, the nature of this. You know, Paul mixing, as I said, personal instruction, admonition, warning, and personal reflection in an almost seamless whole. And of course, you know, doxology, praising God in the middle of all of that as well. So 1 Timothy 3, 7. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. It's interesting, I'll just make a few comments as we go along as well, that Paul lapses into the plural here. He gives Timothy the instruction to remain and to do certain things, and he says this is our charge. It is a group of people, in a sense, speaking, which probably refers to the ministry team that Paul has around me. But what is very, very interesting, and I'll come back to this, is how Paul links the so-called cardinal Christian virtues, faith, hope, and love, to the work of ministry. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Where formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of the Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. In the context of discipleship, Paul is, in a sense, here reflecting, of course, on his own process of growing in God's grace and his own conversion. And I love verse 14, after he described himself as a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, he's able to speak of the grace of the Lord that overflowed for him. And I guess if we were to stop and, you know, tell our own stories of how God brought us to himself through the gospel, many, if not all of us, will find this to be an apt description. Grace overflowing to people who don't deserve any grace whatsoever. And then Paul goes into what might be termed a more theological section, where he kind of provides a confession of faith, and as so often happens with Paul, this then moves into an expression of praise. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. There's a whole lot to unpack here, and of course, we're not going to be able to fully plumb the depth of this text in our allotted time. So I want, once again, as I did with the previous section, to read it through the lens of discipleship specifically. Through the lens of Paul, deeply desirous of seeing Timothy grow in grace, grow in the faith, and of course also grow in ministry. And therefore instructing him to do certain things and to have certain attitudes and to be disciplined in the way in which he approaches the work that God has given him. So, we all, of course, know a little bit about the church there in Ephesus, how Paul was able to share the gospel there, how he spent probably around 3 years in the city teaching the gospel publicly and from house to house, and how he had great affection for this church, to the point of stopping off close to Ephesus on his way to Jerusalem to formally greet the elders of that church. Evidently, Timothy is in Ephesus as he receives this letter, and also, clearly from what Paul is saying, Ephesus had not left behind some of the issues with heresy and with false teaching that was very much part, it seems, of the life of the church in that city. Paul, in Acts 20, warned the Ephesian elders that savage wolves would come in amongst the church in Ephesus to sow dissension and to bring false teaching. And Paul, Timothy here is urged to remain there and to complete the work of the gospel to which he had been called. So after reminding Timothy of the truths of the gospel of faith, hope, love, mercy, Paul now says to him, you are in a specific context and I want you to stay there, to complete the work of the gospel to which he had been called. I think, of course, you know, this is a very specific instruction given at a very specific time to a very specific person. And we might once again look at it and say, well, that does not have anything to do with me. I'm not in Ephesus and I'm not, you know, spending my time leading the church there or combating heresy in Ephesus. But I think there's this, as is so often the case with Scripture, a more general principle that we can indeed, I believe, apply to our own lives. God, in his infinite mercy, still makes use of people as his instruments to share the gospel, to work for the coming of his kingdom, to live to his glory wherever he had placed us. And sometimes that can be really, really difficult. I don't need to tell you that. You probably have bucket loads of experience of the challenges associated with living as a Christian, being a Christian in the specific places that you live, move, and have your being, if I can paraphrase Acts 17, where this is, of course, meant in an entirely different way. But we can then be very tempted to say, well, it may be so much easier to find somewhere different, somewhere else. And maybe that will be the Lord's will. But there's also this call to constancy that I think is very, very clear here. That in the midst of the difficult circumstances in which Timothy is embroiled in, Paul is calling on him to stand firm, to be faithful to what the Lord has called him to do. Now, again, we might say, well, this is an apostolic utterance from the Apostle Paul to someone in a very specific context. But I do believe that the general principle to seek to remain firm where God has placed us is still very applicable and valid even to us. As disciples, therefore, the reminder should come loud and clear that even in the midst of trying and difficult circumstances, we should seek to glorify God. Let's just focus a little bit in on why these circumstances was so challenging and why Timothy had indeed important work to do. After reflecting on the glories of the gospel, Paul makes it clear that not everyone are equally excited about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are, in fact, people who, for a variety of reasons, are teaching doctrines that are not in accord with the gospel. Paul charges Timothy to, in turn, charge other people not to teach a different doctrine. Why is this important? Well, if you lose the gospel, and you will lose the gospel through false teaching, what message do you really have left? We can talk about spirituality in a general sense, and we can talk about following God and discipleship and about spiritual growth and so on and so on. But if this is not fully grounded in God's truth and God's teaching, then, you know, we might as well go surfing. Well, not that surfing is a bad thing, of course. If our discipleship and our work is not based on the truth of the gospel, then, you know, it really is, in a sense, a waste of time. And Paul wants to bring Timothy back to this great truth, that teaching contrary to the word of truth can do great harm. Great harm to people who are believing in doctrines and are basing their lives on teachings that are not in accord with the word of God. And this is not something that we can take lightly. I think as Reformed believers, we are often, accused perhaps of being a little bit rigid in terms of our absolute insistence on being biblical in what we do and in refuting doctrines that are not in accord with the Word of God. But I think, you know, this is absolutely a biblical emphasis, because it can indeed bring great harm if people hitch their wagons, in a sense, to teachings that are not in accordance with the Word of God. So applied to discipleship, once again, if we want to be true disciples, it must be based on the true gospel. In Paul's day, the things that Timothy had to deal with were myths, speculations, genealogies, that was just kind of all in a way designed to perhaps puff up those who brought these so-called great teachings, but that had nothing to do with the gospel. When we go out into the world, there will be many, many things that we will confront that teach people that ultimate fulfillment and truth lies in all sorts of directions. It is perhaps found in yourself. It is found in the teachings of some or other guru. It is found in some political philosophy. So although we may not be engaged in the same way in myths, speculations and genealogies, we will be confronting ideas and ideologies that will tend to draw people away from the truth. And sometimes, of course, there are even efforts to bring this into the church. And therefore, we need to be on our guard. How do we do this? Paul, after speaking about all these false teachers, cycles right back to the gospel. This is the heart of the matter. He reminds Timothy. He speaks of how God brought him as the chief of sinners to himself, how mercy overflows, and how it is a trustworthy saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Timothy is to confess, promote, and teach the true gospel in the context in which he had been placed. Yes, I do. Fairly second commercial break. Anybody with a commercial? No? So that wasn't up there at all. Okay, right. If you want me to email you the notes, just let me know whatever you missed. So Timothy is to confess, promote, and teach the true gospel that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then Paul paints, I believe, a lovely picture of what it means to be a disciple. He, of course, once again, because of who Timothy is, places it in the context of ministry, but he, of course, touches on some personal faith qualities that should be very much part of who Timothy is and how he is to minister. There's this stark juxtaposition on the one hand between those who minister for whatever selfish purposes, who distort the word of truth, and what Paul calls Timothy to be. He, of course, should be the total opposite of someone who is grasping or who is in the game for trying to gain fame or fortune or some kind of other earthly reward. Paul makes a few statements that I think will really help us to get to grips with the life of the disciple and some of the qualities that Paul wanted to see in the life of Timothy. Firstly, he is to minister with love that comes from a pure heart. Again, we can so easily look over a statement like this as, you know, just shortchange, as just a kind of throwaway remark that Paul made. But of course, it's much more profound than that, because Paul is clearly contrasting what he instructs Timothy to do here with the attitudes of those who are perverting the gospel. So, as disciples, the love of Christ, his love that does in fact know no bounds and which in his mercy overflowed to us, should in a variety of different ways, in our thinking, in our speaking, in the way in which we interact with those around us, inform who we are. Because ultimately, that is the quality at the heart of the gospel, God's love overflowing to us in Christ. And when we love, and when we love in the way that God wants us to love through the gospel, that will transform our hearts. It is not simply something that we can engender, something that we can, through an act of the will, get to. You know, I resolve to love like Christ. Again, Paul makes it clear that this comes from the gospel. And it is instructive, and I think highly profitable, to read statements like this in the context of Paul's great treatise on love in 1 Corinthians 13, where he, of course, in great detail explains that love ultimately is the love that God had for us, and that through the work of his Spirit can now also be part of how we live our lives and how we serve those around us. Paul also reminds Timothy that he should be a disciple with a good conscience. Within the context, I think it is very clear that he is referring to the fact that there are a lot of people who hold on to the gospel and who minister the gospel for all sorts of underhanded reasons and for impure motives. Paul reminds Timothy that through God's grace, he can cleanse our conscience, and that clean and good conscience should be at the heart of who we are in terms of our dealing with other people and as disciples. Having a good conscience, therefore, means that you are able, under God and through his grace, to look at the things that we do as growing disciples in the church for the gospel, and humbly be able to say, I am doing these things because of the love of God and not for any other motive. That can be a hard and a difficult place to get to. But again, Paul hangs this very much on the gospel and the transformative power of the gospel. Sincere faith. We as disciples, and Timothy especially, must, of course, be someone who hold on to God in faith, so that, unlike those whom Paul is contrasting him with, his faith is firmly rooted in God and in his truth. So, when we listen to this and read this, it seems like a really, really tall order. You know, how can we, in fact, be people who love with a pure heart, who have a good conscience, and who have sincere faith? As Paul says in another context, who is equal to this? But I think what is very, very clear and evident from the context is Paul is not simply saying to Timothy, and therefore to us as disciples today, these are things that you need to kind of generate within yourself. You know, just work hard enough and you know, through that effort of will, you will love, you will have a good conscience, you will have sincere faith. I think the context makes it clear that the God whose mercy overflowed in salvation, that Paul refers to, will also have his mercy overflow in our lives in terms of our spiritual growth in terms of becoming closer to God. He is indeed the one who is able to complete the work that He has begun in us. And that, to me, has always been a great joy and a great comfort when I think about my own relationship with God and about discipleship. Ultimately, yes, I need to be disciplined, I need to fight the good fight, but I can also rest in the knowledge that it's not only me who is working, that God is at work in my life, and that He will powerfully work out His purposes. Sometimes discipleship may mean to remind ourselves of this fact and trust the Lord's sovereign work in our lives. Paul then contrasts these great sterling qualities associated with true faith and true obedience with those who had wandered away and do not know what they are talking about. You know, this is kind of this stirring or ringing indictment where Paul speaks of the false teachers. Verses 6 and 7, certain people, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Timothy, of course, must be exactly the opposite. Someone who is humble, but who clearly also bases his faith on the truth of who God is. So, Paul then, towards the end, after speaking in wonderful ways about who we are supposed to be in love, good conscience, and sincere faith, reminds Timothy that this will not always be an easy process. That there will be those who are opposed to us. That kind of goes without saying in talking about the false teachers. But that there will also be situations in which we will have to fight for the goal of discipleship, of glorifying God in everything. Paul uses warfare, therefore, as a metaphor for the Christian life. And he would go on to do that extensively in the rest of the letter. So that Timothy is called upon to fight the good fight of the faith. This is a high calling, Paul reminds him, calling Timothy, my son, the one who received this calling. So hold on to the faith, hold on to a good conscience. And if you reject this, switching metaphors from the military to the maritime world, rejecting this will lead to shipwreck. So what are some of these dangers that Paul advises Timothy to avoid? Firstly, there are those who have a distorted view of the truth of God's word. In other words, people who profess very strongly and very clearly that they believe that they are like us, disciples, but who really are not, and who are leading people astray. And this can, of course, lead to disastrous consequences. Paul references two people, Hymenaeus and Alexander, as a case study of what can happen when we abandon the truth. And he makes a very enigmatic statement saying that he's handed them over to Satan so that he would learn not to blaspheme. Commentators differ widely about what exactly Paul means here, but at the very least, it is clear that their folly and their rebellion against who God is and against His truth was very, very serious and had consequences so serious that Paul indeed describes their faith as being shipwrecked. And this is, of course, not a good place to be. Being shipwrecked is not a pleasant experience, I'm sure, not that I've personally experienced it. But Paul, of course, makes a very, very stark analogy where about where not being true and obedient to who God calls us to be can lead us. And for Timothy then, and that's a word I think that's hard for many in our society to hear today, the antidote to this would be discipline. Discipline in the way that he responds to God's truth through faith, discipline in the way in which he does ministry, discipline in the way in which he holds on to the qualities that Paul describes here. So that's kind of a run through, a very brief run through the text. Let me try now to apply this to us and our situation as disciples in the 21st century. Once again, you know, we can easily read this and do two things. Say, there's way too much here. I've, of course, just scratched the surface of all the great statements that Paul made. And secondly, it is really not for me. It is, you know, a first century communication between Paul and Timothy. But once again, I would beg to differ and say that when we think about ourselves as modern disciples, there are many things here that I believe are directly applicable to our lives. Here are some of them. To misquote and paraphrase John F. Kennedy, part of discipleship is also to ask not what the Lord can do for you, but how you can serve the Lord. We can be very, very keen to say, well, I want to grow spiritually. How can God make this happen? If you're kind of dumbfounded by the Kennedy reference, he, of course, said, ask not what you can, what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. So there's a way, therefore, of thinking about discipleship that would ask the question, what's in it for me? How can I benefit from the process of growing in grace, growing in the Lord? You know, and you may kind of say, well, it may mean that I'm a better husband, that I'm more patient, that I'm more effective at work, that I, you know, have a better life-work balance, or whatever you want to throw in here. And none of these things are necessarily bad. But I think they start at the wrong end. We can and should also ask the question, how will the process of being a disciple of Christ cause me and help me to be more effective in God's service? It is very instructive how, after speaking about the gospel and its truth, Paul would often pray, and at the heart of that prayer will be the idea of the glory of God, seeking the glory of God. That means, of course, that we seek the glory of God in coming to Christ, but it also certainly means that we can do that by living for him in this world. I mean, Paul's great response to the gospel in Romans 12 is give yourself to God as living in holy sacrifices. So we need to, I think, be very clear that while discipleship can have all of these personal benefits in terms of seeing myself growing in a wide variety of areas and making me more into the person that God wants us to be and therefore benefiting those around me, there's also that element of discipleship as service, meaning that it should ideally make us more effective in serving God. You know, for Timothy, that was very, very clear. You know, after reflecting on the gospel, in those very brief statements right at the beginning, Paul's very next statement is, remain in Ephesus, you know. Do the work to which you have been called and to which you have committed yourself. So, I guess for me personally, this insight will translate, or must translate, into praying that God will enable me not only to grow in my faith, in my love, but also to grow in service. If discipleship simply fattens us up and, you know, make us perhaps a little bit more impressed with ourselves, that is not a really good outcome. And one of the ways in which this, biblically speaking, can be avoided is that growing people are serving people, serving God in a wide variety of contexts in which He has placed us. The next insight that I think is very clear from this passage, and it is something that I've already touched on, is that true discipleship are rooted in the gospel. Paul, of course, contrasts in great detail in this passage some approaches that are not really the gospel. People engaging in idle speculations, myths, genealogies. He also speaks of, you know, all of those who are outside of the law, and there's a long list of people who are being disobedient to God. Towards the end, he even name checks two people, Alexander and Hymenaeus, who has, you know, experienced shipwreck in their faith. So this passage is full in many ways of negatives, you know, of heresy, of disobedience, even towards the end of people being handed over to Satan. And, you know, we can kind of stop at that and say, well, Paul is issuing a really stark warning. And in a sense, of course, he is. But that's not all. He's not simply saying there are bad things out there that will, you know, mitigate against your spiritual growth. He's also saying, here's the antidote. Here are what you need to hold on to. This is a trustworthy saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He even goes as far as referencing his own personal example, how God rescued him from the mire and the muck that he found himself in to become someone who received streams of mercy, who had been restored by God to a place of friendship and adoption into his family. And at the heart of that is holding on to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the trustworthy saying that he came into the world to save sinners. So when we think about our own relationship with God, our own desire to grow, our own desire even to serve, are these things in fact rooted in the gospel? Or am I coming at this perhaps through some other motive? It's hard to say these things, but I think in referencing everything that's going wrong in Ephesus, there's also a warning. Could it be that even in my own life, in my own fellowship, in, you know, the wider Christian community that I'm part of, there may not be people, or maybe even myself, who are desirous of growth, desirous of serving, not for pure gospel reasons, but maybe so that people can admire us, maybe so that we can gain influence, or, you know, all of the other things that Paul mentions here. Is my desire to be a disciple really fully grounded in the gospel? Or is there some ulterior motive that is present here as well? And again, you know, it's kind of hard to ask this question of an audience of upright Christians, but it is something that we need to honestly and seriously consider. Are we in the right place as far as this is concerned? And that kind of segues neatly into the next point. Growing in our faith, growing in discipleship, are not without dangers. Nobody reading 1 Timothy 1 can look at this and think, oh, this is going to be plain sailing. We're all going to move from glory to glory. There will be wonderful, wonderful mountain peaks, and I'll just travel from the one
to the other. I think that Timothy could have been forgiven, you know, if his heart rate suddenly increased a little bit upon reading these words. They are stark, very stark, in terms of what he might be facing and some of the challenges out there. And I guess I don't need to say this, because we're all very aware of some of the challenges and the dangers and the fact that there are those who would attempt to pry us away from the faith. But it is good to be reminded. It is good to be reminded because that will enable us to pray for strength and discernment as we go out into the world. That not only is discipleship a process that will sometimes be challenging in terms of our motives, but it can also be challenging in terms of false teaching, in terms of other people's motives, and in terms of those who would seek to derail us. So a very, very, I think, timely and stark warning. And the thing is, we're not really good at spotting these. The Ephesians weren't. I don't think that, you know, the heresy that came in there was blatant and black and white, you know, right from the word go. Because if it is like that, people would kind of say, oh, you know, this is not true, and show the door to whoever is preaching it. It probably was much more subtle and invidious and penetrated through those subtle and invidious means. And so we need to pray for strength and discernment. Are there things in my life, in my own context of Christian living, that do represent a danger, but that I do not recognize as such? I said earlier that we need not and should not engage in a kind of paralyzing introspection, but certainly there must be some introspection sometimes where we ask the Lord to really point out the areas where we are in fact in danger ourselves. Having said this, becoming a disciple, lastly, is not a passive process. We encounter Paul's first military metaphor here right at the beginning of 1 Timothy, and he will expand on that and, you know, use it several times more as his letters to Timothy progresses. So Timothy is called upon to fight the good fight of faith, clearly implying that there will be hard times, that it will sometimes be a struggle in the most literal sense to take that next step of growth. And one of the ways in which Paul deals with this is to, of course, spur Timothy on in the faith. This letter is nothing if not a great encouragement to Timothy, I believe, to be rooted in the faith, to continue to fight the good fight. When we attempt to apply this to our own lives, we need to ask the question, what are the areas in which I need to fight the good fight? For Timothy, of course, this is kind of presented in a very corporate sense, you know, fighting the heresies that prevailed in Ephesus. But I'm pretty sure that it can also be applied in a much more personal sense, that as soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ, so let's embrace this metaphor for a moment, we, of course, want to please our commanding officer, as Paul says later. We want to be on his side in the fight that we're engaged in. And we want to do that with the full armor of God, as Paul calls it in Ephesians 6. All of these are kind of activist metaphors, in a sense, that it is something that must be pursued with a great deal of energy and commitment. It's not just going to come to you. it's not going to ooze in from somewhere, as it were, as you wait to receive growth. Paul is very, very clear that sometimes it will require energy and commitment and action from your side. And that means being active in God's service, so that we can indeed be described as people who are fighting the good fight. Again, and in closing, it is easy to look at Paul's instructions here and to think, oh, this is too much. There's so much to take in terms of Paul's personal warnings, in terms of all the heresies and challenges that he describes, in terms of his personal reflections, and then the instructions or the exhortations that he gives to Timothy. Hopefully I've helped a little bit to tease out some of the different elements. But the one impression that I think I want to leave with you is that clearly Paul sees Timothy being in the right place, both in terms of his own faith and in terms of his ministry, and even in his specific context, physically in the right place, as absolutely crucial for what God desires to do through him. And as a disciple, Timothy therefore had to pay clear attention, close attention, not only to the warnings but also to the exhortations. We need to look at something like this and ask the question, how can we, in serving the Lord God, seek to be the people who he called us to be? Because that is ultimately, as I said earlier, one of the great definitions of discipleship. It will be challenging, there will be opposition, but because it is something that is absolutely and ultimately rooted in the gospel, it will also be a process that can and should be to the glory of God. And that ultimately should be the goal of our lives and the goal of all who we are and what we do in this world. To him be all the glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we once again thank you for your word. And in the context of what we just looked at, also for a passage that is so chock full of exhortation, but also warning. We pray, Lord, that when looking at this, we will understand and hold on to the fact that we also are engaged in a process of growing closer to you through being called to be your disciples. Help us to heed these warnings as far as we can apply them to our own lives. Help us also, Lord, to clearly understand that there may sometimes be opposition, there may sometimes be motives that are not exactly what they should be. Help us, Lord, through your infinite grace, to move beyond these things, to hold on to the gospel with sincere faith and a good conscience, and that we will minister and live out of the love that you have given us. We know, Lord, we absolutely have to confess that we cannot do this in our own strength, just as Paul and Timothy could not have done that out of their own strength. So we beg, Lord, for your mercy, for your enabling power, and also for the wisdom to see things as they really are. We cannot, Lord, walk this road on our own. We simply cannot. And so, Lord, we want to just once again submit ourselves to you in humble dependence. And pray, Lord, that you will see in our hearts the desire to grow as your disciples, that you will help us to do that through being a people who are active in your service and who sees discipleship as service. But Lord, also that we'll be able to do that through not simply believing that we can do it all by ourselves. Of course, we must confess that we can't. We need you, Lord, and we pray that your enabling power will therefore be very much part of our lives, that you will call us closer to yourself, that you will help us to discern and overcome the challenges that we face, that you will grant us the wisdom to understand the gospel and to also therefore be able to refute those things that are not in accord with the gospel. We realize, Lord, that these are many and major things to ask of you. But we thank you that you are a good God, and it is your desire to bring us closer to you and to cause us to grow. And therefore we ask with full confidence in your grace, and we ask in expectation that you will hear our prayer and that you will respond to it through that grace. Because we pray this not for our own merit, but because of what your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, achieved for us on the cross. Amen.